Morning, everyone. Heather, I'm moving all of your things. That's all right. If this is your first time here this morning, I just want to say good morning, and we're glad you're here. We're going to spend the next little bit of time studying God's Word, and so I pray that God will speak to you during this time. We've started about a month ago just a short series on what it means to be a Christian and trying to bring some clarity into that very common word that is used by lots of people in trying to go beyond what it means to be a cultural Christian to a converted Christian. Christianity is losing its cultural impact in our country, but there is still an aspect that many people identify themselves as cultural Christians instead of converted Christians. And so this morning, we are going to look at the the story of Palm Sunday, the beginning point of the Passion Week. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection. Friday is Good Friday. But this morning, it starts that season. And so we will look at that. And there's just a tremendous amount of information that's significant here. And so this morning, one crucial aspect of what it means to be a Christian is that you learn the true identity of who Jesus is that you learn the true identity of Jesus. And in this passage, and I'll repeat this over and over again, we see in verse 5 the key theme. Verse 5, as Joel read this morning, says this: "Behold, your King is coming to you." And that is the message this morning, that King Jesus is coming to you this morning. If you have your Bible, and you can look back, it's not on the bulletin, you can look back to the very end of chapter 20, and we see the beginning story. I'm just going to highlight a few verses that are significant to us understanding Matthew 21. It says this, chapter 20, verse 29 says this: "As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him," referring to Jesus. So before he even enters Jerusalem, there's a great crowd following him. "And two blind men sitting by the roadside cry out to Jesus. And they say something very significant. They say, 'Lord, have mercy on us.'" And then they say something significant that if we read without observing, we can just pass right by it. But when they say, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David," they are looking at and identifying Jesus as the ultimate king. King David, if you remember back in your Jewish history, was the ultimate king that Israel had that brought peace and prosperity during this time. And so to be called Son of David, that is the man that was going to change things forever. The ultimate new king that was going to bring current day peace and prosperity and kick Rome out of power and start a new nation, start a revolution, and change people's lives forever. In fact, they say it two times, Son of David. And so for the first time publicly, Jesus is viewed as this ultimate king, this ultimate new hope for the nation of Israel. Matthew 21, verse 5, is the prophecy that's fulfilled when it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's the people of Jerusalem, "Behold, your King is coming to you." And so this morning, we'll look at three aspects to that. We will look at why he came and what he does. So three things that he will do. He will come to establish a paradoxical kingdom. The king will come to confront, and the king will come to help you grow. Wrestling with this all week and trying to think how I want to communicate this, and I didn't come up with really any good way. It's probably not even the most grammatically accurate, but I'm a history teacher, so it's okay. My wife's the English teacher. What needs to be pushed on us this morning is that King Jesus has come to you, is coming to you, present tense. And many of us, if you're a Christian this morning, you functionally say, okay, I hear that, but it doesn't have any significant impact in your life. You are functionally living your life with King Me. King Me. King You. Living your life. And Jesus says, no, not King You, not Queen You, King Me. I'm sorry, King Jesus. King Jesus is coming. There are significant implications to that in how we live our lives and to how deep and authentic the gospel has saturated your life. Many people say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm culturally a Christian. And if that's the case, we are willing to understand and think through the idea that King Jesus has come today. And you can look at your own life. King Me? What happens to your life when King Me is running your life versus King Jesus? King Me? King Me is self-centered, self-absorbed, self-interested. The implications of that are ruined relationships, fractured lives, boring, pathetic living. The most boring people on this earth are self-centered, self-absorbed people. There's nowhere for you to go. And honestly, Christian friends, in my own life, King Me loves to sit on the throne. Loves it. We thrive. We position ourselves for King Me versus King Jesus. King Me works itself out in many different ways. One of the main ways it works itself out is looking for the approval of other people. And we will do all kinds of ridiculous things to win the approval of other people. As most of you know, I teach 14-year-olds. And one of the things I always tell the girls, and it's hard for them in my Bible class, be very careful about who you give your heart to. King Me is going to give your heart to anybody. Any boy that says you look pretty or cute, your heart goes to him. And I know that there are girls here that are not 14, but you're in your 20s, or any single girls. And just as an example, and I don't have any daughters, so if you wanted to talk to someone a lot sweeter than me, then you can talk to my wife. But I'm saying to you, honestly, are you really that foolish to give your heart to any stupid boy that says you're pretty? Are you really that foolish? This is what I would tell my daughters. Come on now, you're smarter than that. Boys, we know that there are some out there that all we have to do is turn on the charm, flip the switch, and there are enough hurting girls that they fall right to it. King Me, you're at the center. King Jesus will give you strength. It goes both ways. There are so many ways that if your life is lacking spiritual power, and I can go on and on, but I'm not going to for sake of time. But King Me leads to drastic, hurtful, painful life. King Jesus will give you strength, will bless you, will bring peace into your life, will bring so many amazing things. Let me step back just for a second. Big picture of life. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, and we're glad you're here, big picture of life before creation, the Bible describes God as a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within that was perfect unity, was perfect love for one another. So perfect that it existed eternally. Out of that perfect love, God did creation. He created us. He created the earth. Out of that, when I say King Jesus, that can be threatening to some people, but when you know that King Jesus created you, created all of us to bring blessing into your life, to bring goodness into your life, to bring health into your life. It helps you understand, it helps you pull down a little bit the difficult truth of King Jesus. Because King Jesus means submission. If King Jesus is here, that means we're not king. And that involves submission. And you can only submit to people that you know truly love you. It involves sacrificial love. When you've experienced sacrificial love, you can let your walls down and begin to understand what that looks like. Last thing I got to say, and then we'll get into it. I won't be real long on each of my three main things. But one of the things we're going to look at, King Jesus is paradoxical. He is confrontational, but he wants to change your life. He begins this time on a donkey, as Joel read. He's coming back again. Revelation 19, and we'll look at it later. Revelation 19 describes how he will return again. It's not on a donkey. It's on a white horse, which means judgment, which means righteousness, which means he is very patient right now with all of us, saying, I'm King Jesus. I'm coming in humility and gentleness. Will you follow me? But there's a limited time, because he will return on the white horse. And we'll look at that passage later. But I say that now just with the hope to get you to think about the lifestyle of King you or King me versus King Jesus. All right? So if you have your Bible, look back to Matthew 21, and we'll look at some of this. So the story begins. King Jesus, why does he come? He comes to do three things. Number one, as I said before, to establish a paradoxical kingdom. Jesus is entering the city. The people are ecstatic. Just a really fast, short history lesson. There's a crowd of people following him before he gets to Israel. It says that the city becomes ecstatic, and he is the rock star. All of the attention is on Jesus. He's doing all of these amazing things. The disciples are happy. People recognize him as the son of David. All right? King Jesus, son of David, the mighty warrior David, better than David, the mighty warrior David. King Jesus here, he's better than David, and he comes on a donkey. It's almost a joke. You can see the disciples scratching their heads saying, hey, this would not fly today. You need a new PR person. Whoever your PR person is that says, hey, King Jesus, get on this little donkey and your toes are dragging in the dirt. You look like an idiot. The only way we can even kind of allude to this today is, you know, the Lakers, they win their championships or somebody and they come, they drive in the nice cars, the convertibles, and everyone's waving at them. They don't come on a donkey. I was thinking of the end of World War II, and there's many famous pictures of Times Square and the men coming home, and it's a huge time of celebration. Or General Douglas MacArthur, the mighty general of the Pacific, and how he was hailed. Jesus sets up a paradox. King Jesus is a paradox. You don't get to own him. You don't get to form him in your own mind. You don't get to use him to force your agenda. He comes riding on a colt, on a small baby donkey. It's a radical, strange, mixed message of who Jesus is. Look at verse 2, talking to the disciples. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find the donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill the spoken word of the prophet. The king is coming to you on a donkey. Why is he coming on a donkey? This is extremely significant. Why does he choose a donkey instead of the powerful horse? Why does he choose a donkey instead of a chariot, like any other mighty general would, that's going to come and kick the Romans out? I think a black horse looks way tougher than a white horse, but so I'd probably come in on a big black horse with really cool chariot, big stallion, and say, look who's coming. I'm here. That's what we want. That's the king you want. That's the king I want. That's the Jesus I want. Strong, powerful. He comes on the weak animal. And here's why. He's coming so that all of us would know. He's coming in humility. In fact, it just says, if you turn the Bible, it says, he comes in peace, in gentleness, humble, mounted on the donkey. Humble, gentle. And he's showing that, he's doing that as an example for sacrificial love of peace. He's coming in peace. Peace for what? Peace between flawed people and a holy God. That's what everything is pointing to. Everything is pointing to the cross this week. He's ruining the perception. The disciples have a perception of what they think is going to happen, and it's totally wrong. Jesus dies. He loses. The disciples are completely bummed and distraught, and they flee. This is our guy? He doesn't kick the Romans out. He's nailed on a cross. Jesus sends a mixed message here that you need to be clear in our understanding of it. He does that so there can be peace between flawed people and a holy God. It is the idea that real love, life-changing love, is sacrificial, substitutionary love. Life-changing love is sacrificial, substitutionary love. Two ways that I can maybe explain this. Karen was really good when the boys were young at reading books to the boys. And, you know, we'd have these books about the moon and goodnight moon and bye moon. And, like, you'd read the same line, like, over and over again. I'm like, this drives me crazy. I can't do this. Karen, do this. All right? Goodnight moon. Goodnight moon. Okay, turn the page. Goodnight moon. We got that. The boys are totally digging it. Here's King me. Here's King Brian. King Brian says, that's boring. That is not intellectually stimulating to me at all. And so I'm not going to do it. Thankfully, Karen had more King Jesus than I did because she could sacrificially do that. This is off point. You need to read your kids. Right? You need to read books to your kids. If you want your kids like grow up and have a brain, you need to read books to your kids. So sacrificial love that my wife did, thankfully, to our kids, helped them to grow up to be a little bit smarter or be able to do okay in school. But she sacrificially did that. It was not intellectually stimulating for her either. My wife, she's pretty smart. Smarter than I am probably. So it was not intellectually stimulating for her, but she sacrificed, she substituted her desires and sacrificed for the boys. Some of you have, I'll even say this, there's some of you here this morning that have your life pretty much all together, and that's good. That means that when we hang out, we don't have to talk about all your problems. There are some of you where your life is a wreck, and if I hang out with you, we talk about your problems. You'd better have friends in your life that are willing to do that sacrifice with you. So we've got the minority of people here, and I've got a few, thankfully, that their lives are pretty much together. So that, hey, we just go. There are other people, Hey, and we all go through seasons where you need to invest in people. You need to take on their garbage, their hurts, their pains to help them grow, to help them out of their muck. You've got to sacrifice. You've got to be the substitute. You've got to be willing to take on. That's New Testament church. That's Galatians. Carry each other's burdens. And I know there's a joke, and I was laughing with Brian even this morning about, you know, you see someone coming and you're like, you know that they're just going to just dump on you. And so like you just want to run the other way and like pretend you didn't see them. You're at the grocery store and you see them, you're like, run this way as fast as you can. I never do that though. Brian does, but I don't. Don't believe that. Yeah, I learned that from you. Jesus came on a donkey as an example of sacrificial love, to be a substitute, to take on things. An example, parents need to do sacrificial love for their kids. As a church family, you need to show sacrificial love to one another to bring healing and health to people. Jesus comes as a donkey to give life-changing love, sacrificial love, so people can be saved. This is the gospel story. This is the gospel in here. Think about this for just a moment. The king becomes the servant. That's the gospel. The king becomes the servant. There's so many amazing and profound, significant things in this passage. Don't ever think you're too good to help in some way. You're never too good or too busy to help do some menial task. The king became the servant. God in flesh came on a donkey to bring peace between God and people. The paradoxical kingdom. Just read, and I'm not going to do it this morning just for time, but the Sermon on the Mount. That's the paradox. Blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit. Jesus brings in a whole new way of thinking. We got to go on. Jesus also comes to confront, and this is really interesting. I'll skip down to verse 12. Jesus enters the temple, does some serious rearranging of the furniture, throws things around. Verse 13, here's the key, says this. And he said to them, it is written, my house. That is significant. Whose house is this? This is the temple. This is where thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to offer a sacrifice. It's the temple. It belongs to God. And when Jesus comes in here and tells people, hey, this is my place, he's confronting, he's pushing. Jesus comes and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Those were the poor folk. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus confronts the religious system of self-justification. Jesus comes to confront many different levels. He comes to confront the commercial aspect of what's going on here. The intention was that this was the outer court of the Gentiles, where anyone was welcome to come and pray, but they turned it into a place where people were making money. So, the critique of the church being a place where money is abused goes back a long time, beginning with Jesus, confronting the temple. But deeper than that, at the core of this, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, the Bible teachers, who are functioning, who have created a system of self-justification. It doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum, fully devoted follower of Jesus to an atheist. We all find ways of justifying our existence, our behavior, of why we make a contribution. I've said this before, talking about the silly, stupid ways that men do this. And often it's related to their work or their performance and athletics. And it just gets really, really silly really quick. And the older you get, the more ridiculous you look or silly you look. As far as the things you say or do to justify your value. Everything in our society, culturally, is all based on performance. Everything. Except for the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what sets Christianity apart. Here, a couple easy, quick examples. If you want to apply for a job, you must perform. You must bring your resume and your pedigree, of how well you've performed in life. You've graduated. I've said the word me way too many times. You have your resume about all the things you've done. Look how great you are. You've graduated and you've done this and you won these little awards. That's a resume of self-justification for the job, which is okay. You need that. You need to be better than the other person if you want the job. You must perform. If you're on an athletic team and you want to get your butt off the bench, you better be better than the next person. If you want to marry a girl, you better be better than the other guy. Everything is about performance. Every single thing in life is how do you perform. And that's how we justify ourselves. That's my worth. That's my identity. And Jesus, King Jesus, is coming to confront that self-justification of how you exist. We all turn to moral performance. Look at my record. When I was in my 20s, I had Christianity all figured out. I was on top of it. And I had the idea that I understood the gospel. I understood, yes, Jesus died for my sins, and thank you, and give me something more advanced now. I want something more important than that. Give me some good theology lessons. Give me some Greek or something like really cool, some systematic theology. I need something advanced. What a foolish young man. What an ignorant young man. That is a lifestyle of self-justification. You don't ever leave the gospel. If you have a superficial level understanding of the gospel and you move on to turning the Bible into moral principles that you can follow and then pat yourself on the back when you do a really good job, you are justifying yourself. You don't need God. You're doing it all on your own. The Bible, grace. Listen, here's what I'm learning. Grace